welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message. Welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, as I said during our scripture reading, or made reference to the consistency of Paul's testimony, and we don't want to let this escape us through the book of Acts. Part of the reason that I'm kind of advancing quickly through these last chapters is because a lot of what we are reading, we've seen before. We've seen it at Paul's conversion back when we were in chapter 9 of Acts, and we see him again and again bringing his testimony before the Jews, and now to before Festus and Agrippa. Again, we see this conversion on the road to Damascus again. And we're being brought back to it again by the author Luke. And you might be asking yourself, is like, why did Luke give all this space to this when he was writing who we know is a recipient, Most Excellent Theophilus, and ruler in Rome that we don't really know exactly who he is, and now Luke is bringing back at the end of the letter the same information that we've seen previously on multiple occasions, of course in a different setting with Paul. But we can't let it escape our notice that in a courtroom, when a person is under investigation, and especially when many years elapse between giving accounts of testimony, one thing that Theophilus would know, and of course we should know, is that when a person over many years gives the same testimony and it never changes, you've got someone who is telling the truth. Ask anyone in law enforcement who has ever interrogated anyone where there's any space and time in between the accounts. They're going to have a different story if they're not telling the truth. That's how they root them out. Yet for us, we're being reaffirmed at the end that this conversion by Paul, or Saul at the time, and the appearing of Christ and the commission to go preach the gospel, Paul's account over many years in many different settings has been, this is a consistent testimony. We can know that it is true as we can know true testimony in a courtroom. As we departed last Sunday, the Apostle Paul, he still lingered in prison, in jail, due to a legal dispute brought against him by the Jews who we saw during our scripture reading fiercely want to kill him. They fabricated charges, they exaggerated claims against Paul because they simply could not tolerate the idea, as we saw last week, of a resurrection from the dead where we must all appear and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So it was in particular Paul's beliefs about the resurrection that greatly antagonized his opponents, you know, concerns of eschatology or how the end times unfold. Essentially, what happens after we die? And like in our day, no one ever seems to doubt that we will die. But a fierce dispute seems to always arise when you begin to discuss what happens after you die. Sound doctrine concerning what happens after we die serves as the crux of these complaints that are levied against Paul. They've landed him in court in front of two governors and now today also a king. The Sadducees, we've learned, have not believed in a resurrection. They don't believe in it. But even the Pharisees, Paul was one of them. Even the Pharisees who did believe that we will all be raised, they refused to accept that which will happen after the resurrection. Again, like in our day, you are welcome to speak freely with friends and relatives about the afterlife and the heavenly bliss to come, as long as you remain cooperative and are willing to agree that everybody goes there. Am I right or am I right? We can talk about heaven as long as we don't violate the idea that some people will go to hell for not believing in Jesus Christ. And this is part of the challenge that has come against Paul, that he professes that he knows what's going to happen. Anybody grow up in a church that they really couldn't tell you what happened after you died? When I grew up, they really didn't have a good answer. Well, we aren't really sure. It has something to do with Jesus. Paul is not that way. What has gotten Paul in a pickle to great extent is that he claims to know with certainty what happens. And so do we. So do we. We know exactly what happens after the resurrection on the day that Christ returns. Paul has been confidently proclaiming this information from chapter to chapter throughout Acts, and now he stands before governors and kings. Have the slide up, Anthony. And therefore, thank you. When Governor Felix in Acts 24 sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and what? And the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." So topics were Christ Jesus, faith, the resurrection to come, and the final judgment. Does that sound like, you know, pretty good foundational content for a conversation in a Bible study at a capital? Yeah. Yeah. So that every political leader can recognize that they will be judged immediately after they die for the policies and decisions they've made as rulers. We discussed some of that last week, as to why we do this. They need to be told that according to Scripture, Paul had focused his conversations with governors and kings on the principle that rulers, not just us, but also us, rulers are going to face a reckoning. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. More on the Spirit's utterances in just a few moments. After the term of Governor Felix expired, it became Festus next, who at the behest of the Jews proposed the idea of, you know, Paul returning to Jerusalem to conclude this trial. It's interesting in Acts 25 verse 9 to find Festus actually asked Paul if he would be willing to do that. You know, the governor is asking Paul permission. You know, are you willing to go back to Jerusalem, instead of just sending him there? Evidently, it is now only Paul's Roman citizenship that preserves him safely in Caesarea so that he could fulfill the purpose that Christ has already declared to him, Acts 23, verse 11, that Paul must testify in Rome. That's the next stop. Rome is Paul's destiny. Paul knows this. Therefore, when circumstances created somewhat by Festus began to apply pressure to Paul to be returned to Jerusalem to face condemnation, Paul's response to Festus is, yeah, no dice on that. No dice. In Acts 25, verse 11, Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." So it became Christ's revelation earlier to Paul, prompting him to say, well, I have two options. I have two options, Jerusalem or Rome. I'll take Rome. Now we can only presume that Paul realized as a Roman citizen that you also do not play around around with this privilege, this ace card, and knew that once an appeal to Caesar has been entered by the stenographer into the court record, that and an appeal has been made to the emperor. Think about that. And the judge, Festus, grants that appeal. You know, you don't get to come back and say, "Well, I didn't really mean it." There are no mulligans, no do-overs in this type of proceeding. This is why King Agrippa later will state, you know, if Paul had not appealed to Caesar, he might have been released. And because it is the conclusion of both Festus and Agrippa that Paul did nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Acts 26, verse 31, when Festus and Agrippa had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And there Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So that privilege of an appeal to the emperor is so esteemed in that culture that there exists no recourse, no retraction. In fact, Roman law concerning this appears to have been so strict, I would not doubt that Festus himself could get in a lot of trouble if he instructed the stenographer, "Hey, why don't you just go back and scratch that out?" You know, like today, you don't go back and falsify court records. You might lose some evidence, but you don't go back. There's witnesses in the courtroom. They might not like you. If you go back and change an appeal to the emperor, they might come back on you. This case means nothing to Nero. But if Festus doesn't send him, he knows that if someone were to leak something, he might be the one standing before Nero. It's not a place that anyone wants to be. But now Paul's fate has been sealed. This is not ultimately going to end well for the Apostle Paul, by the way, just saying. It was the right of every Roman citizen to appeal their case to Caesar, you know, but the emperor is a busy man. He's got an empire to run, and he doesn't like missing his, you know, his tea time. And having to review appeals over trivial religious squabbles that arise out of a distant and to him an insignificant territory for Nero, this case means nothing to him. Nero doesn't want to be bothered with it. Perhaps this is the cause of a several-year delay to Paul's final trial in Rome, though Scripture does not tell us. It's probably the backlog of these appeals that Nero didn't want to deal with that enables Paul to enjoy even a final season of ministry after he lands in Rome. He gets released for a short period of time before coming to face Nero. Of course, remember, first he went on house arrest, then it appears that he was released for a season, and then he ends up in the emperor's dungeon at the end. The book of Acts ends before the trial of Paul in Rome. So what do you suppose Paul is going to tell Emperor Nero? You know, that notoriously corrupt and cruel Emperor Caesar who hated Christians. But we know. Paul will tell Nero exactly what he tells Felix and Agrippa and everybody else throughout his ministry. Ultimately, in Acts 26, verse 22, after offering King Agrippa virtually the identical testimony Paul provided earlier in Jerusalem and standing before Felix, Paul says, "I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said," nothing but what the prophets and Moses said, "was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he, Jesus, would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul assures King Agrippa that I proclaim this very same message both to small and great. There's no favoritism. Both to paupers and to popes, to governors and kings and all who are in authority, including Caesar's. And let us not overlook that specifically which Paul announced in verse 18, where he described the appearing of Christ and his apostolic commission to both Jews and Gentiles. Next slide, please. I'm sending you to open their eyes. Paul declares, the Lord Jesus told me that I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. This is what he says in the courtroom. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, says Jesus. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept on declaring, both to those in Damascus first, and also to those at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some of the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Knitted in that passage right there. You need to turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. Why? Forgiveness of sins hangs in the balance. How? Jesus says, by faith in me. What should you do? Repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to someone who's been born again. Deeds of repentance. Notice that Paul, he doesn't lob Agrippa, a softball. A lot of preachers, a lot of churches want to just week after week, lob a softball out there. Jesus just loves you just as you are. It's not the approach of Paul at all. And he's standing in front of some of the highest rulers in the land, actually with Agrippa, the highest ruler in the land. His message doesn't change. It's the same message that got him imprisoned in Philippi and persecuted through Thessalonica and Berea and all those places all along the way. Nothing has changed with Paul. Paul doesn't lighten the message. Precisely as John the Baptist and Jesus himself proclaimed throughout all Israel, Mark 1:15. This is it. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message. This was the apostles' consistent testimony. Repent and turn from your sins. For Christ died to save you from, folks, damnation. Eternal damnation, the dominion of Satan. Notice Paul's preaching to Agrippa. Notice this. It's a true offer and persuasion. It's not a hypothetical. It's a true offer of persuasion, but not presumption. Someone might ask, well, isn't there something else to offer? Isn't there something maybe lingering? Paul gives this offer to Agrippa. He doesn't know Agrippa's heart. But it's a very genuine offer to everyone, the whole audience. That's what we are to do. Extend a genuine offer to people that Christ died. And Paul says, I wish that everyone here today would believe that Christ died for you. Our offer extends to everyone. We don't know who God's elect are. God determines that behind the scene. We urge everyone to believe in the Christ that died for you. And there's something else to throw in there. Is there anything, there has to be something more profound for Paul to convey to, these are governors and kings, right? You know, beyond merely telling them Christ was crucified and died for our sins, you know, and rose from the dead. The answer is no. There exists nothing more necessary or profound than the gospel. Paul told believers in Corinth, they might recall, as 1 Corinthians 2 verses 1 and 2, says, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was determined to know nothing among you except the gospel. Still, you know, people who profess to be Christian often fall into this trap. Some Christian, probably some non-Christian, but they fall into this trap. You know, but there must be something more significant than this, just this simple gospel. You know, especially when you find yourself standing before a governor or a king. You know, you might turn up the salsa a little bit, spice it up. You know, how about, you know, Agrippa, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Sent me to tell you, He really wants you to enjoy your best life now. Oh, or perhaps one of my all-time favorite alternatives. Yeah, I know what I'll do. I'll write a book. I'll write a book titled, you know, The Purpose-Driven Life. Yet I will leave this gospel out of the pages, friends. A whole book written on the purpose-driven life that does not contain the gospel. Why do people write such things? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to put it in writing. I'll preach it in a courtroom. You know, if I am ever going to write a bestseller or a worst seller, which would probably be what it would be. If I were to ever to write any book that was a bestseller to a worst seller, friends, I'm going to include the gospel clearly for everyone to read. Because this is what Paul wrote to the church in Rome right here, Romans 1 verse 14. Said, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Does there exist any question of what Paul will preach when standing before governors and kings? No. None. In Acts, we have seen that it was first Peter who proclaimed the gospel at Pentecost. Then Stephen died for the gospel by stoning. Philip the evangelist, what does he know? Well, he's called the evangelist. Proclaimed the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, preached Christ to him. Peter again in Caesarea to Cornelius, the first Gentile to become a Christian. And the proclamation throughout Acts remains consistent after James and Peter gave their ruling at the Jerusalem Council. And when Peter there himself proclaimed in Acts 15, verses 9 and 11, God made no distinction between us Jews and the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, the same way they are also. You know, recognizing this, it would be a monster miscalculation to propose that any apostle, including Paul, would give their attention to any other purpose or any other message when standing before governors and kings. You got this one shot. yet something else, something different, something better, something more appealing is the conclusion some make from our sermon passage last Sunday. Matthew 10, verse 18 to 20, where Jesus tells his apostles, "You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." As I stated last week, this scene of Acts, where Paul is standing before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, is representative of that text, a fulfillment of the promise by Christ to his apostles. Surely there were other apostles who also stood before governors and kings, but there's no alternate scripture that provides us with their detailed accounts, like we see here with Paul. Still, this book, it's titled The Acts of the Apostles. It's where Scripture expects us to assess those acts of the apostles. Where does an apostle stand before governors and kings? Right here. Right here. Therefore, each place Jesus reassures his apostles, as he does in numerous parallel accounts, you can find them in the Gospels, Matthew 10, Matthew 13, Luke 12, and Luke 21, that when they bring you forcibly before kings and governors, you're not to worry about what you are to prepare or say ahead of time, because the Holy Spirit will give you utterance, that promise by Christ. What words then will the Spirit miraculously speak through the apostles when they have opportunities arising before kings? What subject matter will the Spirit speak? The prophetic fulfillment is recorded in Acts for all eyes to see. You find it in chapter 24, 25, and 26. With specificity, the mysterious content so many have wondered about, that Jesus sent his Spirit to speak through the apostles when they stand before kings, and like Agrippa and governors like Felix, it is the gospel and the promise of the resurrection. In Acts 24, verse 24, they heard Paul speak about, well, faith in Christ Jesus. But as Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Friends, these chapters, 24, 25, and 26, epitomize, they summarize, they characterize the Spirit's utterance. Don't let that slip by. Paul assures Agrippa, all men must repent and they must believe in the Lord Jesus, for there will be a resurrection of the dead and a judgment to come. Or as Hebrews 9, 27 states it, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Paul tells Agrippa, I'm on trial for telling men what is going to happen to them after they die if they don't repent. 2 Corinthians 5:10 assures that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Your memory verse for this week. Yet even knowing all of this, people will still say, yeah, it must be something else. Because when Jesus declares that the Spirit will give you utterance and speak through you, it has to mean other words that, you know, are mysteriously spectacular. Or something more, something better, not ever recorded in Scripture. Really? Friends, something more spectacular. These are the greatest words the Spirit of God has ever uttered through any man. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. What more could we possibly say? You know, it's charismatic circles. They always go off the rails. Suggest things like this. You know, the utterance of the Spirit that Christ promises has to be other mysterious things, impressive things, futuristic prophecy type things. You know, God's going to prosper you, says the Spirit. God's going to turn you and make you into an important person. It's the type of thing that they say the Spirit speaks. Now, you'll encounter many religious circles of influence where, in reference to Matthew chapter 10 and the Spirit's utterance, the promised utterance, Christ promised to give words through the Spirit, where false prophets will declare, hey, the Spirit is speaking through me, listen up, and I've got a word for you, and it's about you from God. They claim to offer prophetic utterances, yet they don't proclaim the gospel. And the scam is almost universally used to gain influence over weaker-minded people by promising those individuals that God has some, you know, uniquely special purpose that he wants to accomplish specifically through you, your life. It's about you. And many people will respond, wow, go on. What else is God going to do through me? I love this. And people are vulnerable to these tactics because it plays to the individual's pride. It makes people feel that there's something uniquely special about them that sets them apart from everybody else, every other Christian. So they quickly, what happens? They become beholden to the prophecy giver and persistently seek that prophecy giver out to hear more. And the misuse of the Spirit's utterance. Friends, it is a cult tactic that captivates people through their vain imaginations. What else can you tell me about me? I've had this tried on me a couple times. Flattery. Amazing things about me. And the Spirit says, the Spirit is speaking. I've seen people sucked into it, and they go on for years captive, not able to shake this prophecy that they still suppose has got to be fulfilled through them somehow. Just waiting. That is not the correct scriptural application of the Spirit's utterances. You sense any manipulation by Paul in the courtroom before Agrippa, where the Spirit speaks through him to governors and kings, you know, God is going to make you great. That's the most important thing you need to hear. God wants you to enjoy your life. That's the most important thing you want to hear. Not at all. Paul just tells Felix, Festus, and Agrippa how it is. That Christ died and rose again, that he is going to return according to the scriptures, and we are all going to stand before him in judgment. Ultimately, then, all of Christ's promise in Matthew 10 is intended to assure is that when the apostles are arrested, when they are flogged, when they're dragged into courts, they're not going to have to worry about what they have to say. You aren't going to have to prepare ahead of time for your legal defense. The Spirit will give you the word, the prophetic utterance, the right words that will serve as a testimony to the gospel. You know, Paul wasn't given a lot of time on this day to prepare before Festus and Agrippa. Yet the Spirit's words compel Agrippa to believe in Christ, That's our message. What is Agrippa's response? Acts 26, verses 28 to 29 and 32. This is Agrippa's response, amazing response. He replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Or some versions, because the Greek can also say, "Paul, are you trying to make me a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." You think he's getting through? Wouldn't it be fascinating to discover that we will see Agrippa in heaven? So, it'll be asked, does the Spirit still speak through us in the same manner today? I would have to believe yes. Yes, we're not apostles. So when we speak, it's probably not in a direct, specific fulfillment of Matthew chapter 10. But the principle still has merit. Yeah, I can recall many times, and it wasn't just standing in front of a governor, but sitting next to someone on a plane or a bus or in the park where I'd made no preparation yet did not need any to speak spiritual words. And it isn't as if I felt a shock when the Spirit kicked in. Oh, there it is. Now I'm speaking in the Spirit. It's not the way it works. There's no point where I felt, the Spirit took over my faculties. But compelling words about Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His return to come, they spontaneously come out. I was like, I don't even have to prepare anything. I believe a Christian arrested in a foreign country can rely upon Christ's promise that when he or she is tried before a courtroom, they're not going to have to testify in their own defense. The Spirit will give them words to utter. We know what those words will be. It will be that Christ has died for sins, that he rose from the dead. And that principle, spontaneously speaking, some of you, like me, have been asked on the spot to say something in a setting or needed to rely upon saying something, and it just happens, just comes out. Always focused on Christ, always telling people that there is a Savior, whatever words they come out in. And this principle, it's very different from the week-to-week teaching ministry of the Word, where every reputable, every responsible pastor or teacher invests an extensive amount of time in preparation before he speaks. Paul instructed Timothy that a pastor is to, 2 Timothy 2:15, to be diligent, or the word could be study, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately dividing the word of truth. Strongly implies there's effort in this. Study to show yourself approved, one version speaks. And the same principle is expressed in Ezra 7 verse 10, where Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra, the priest, had to study. A pastor is not to stand up and speak week to week without diligent preparation. Christ's promise to his apostles that the Spirit will give you words. So don't worry or prepare about what you are to say. Illustrates the difference between having time to study and being prepared to speak, which is normative, and unforeseen circumstances that will demand an immediate testimony from you concerning Christ without preparation. And Jesus would never have given this promise, you know, in that day, don't worry, because you won't have to prepare. Christ would have never given that promise if it were normal that preachers not prepare. It's just logical. God gave the promise because it's unusual to experience circumstances where we won't have time to prepare before we speak. Jesus taught his disciples that most of the time you will have to prepare, but in seasons when you can't, I'll give you the words. This is the reason we see the apostles in Acts chapter 6. They didn't rely upon always speaking extemporaneously, but rather delegated tasks, important tasks, like caring for widows to other men, so that the apostles could, in Peter's word, devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That was their primary focus, was prayer and the ministry of the word. Normally, the ministry of the word takes time and prayer. And you likely can testify that you can really notice when you hear a preacher who's speaking on Sunday who did not take time to prepare. It's usually a disaster. Jesus assures, though, in Matthew chapter 10, that preparation is normative. Speaking extemporaneously without preparation is unusual. But don't worry. Don't worry. In such situations, the Spirit will speak to you. That's exactly what the Spirit of God does here through Paul before governors and kings. We can see all the words that the Spirit gives him. As a result, they're written in Scripture. This is it. This is what the Spirit speaks. Speaking in the Spirit, therefore, is faithfully proclaiming Christ, urging other people to believe in him, not telling people specific things about their future. There's a church just south of here. I won't give the name. That had a special Sunday where they had called up to the front all of the small children and to where the pastors told each child, we're talking small here, under 12, 6, 8, 10 years old, where they told each of the children what their spiritual gift would be. And in the Spirit, they were telling each one what career they're going to have when they get older. A guy I was witnessing to at the Verizon store was asking me, when he found out I was a pastor, he's like, can a pastor really do that? I said, yeah. No. He was troubled by it. I said, yeah, don't go there. Don't go there. They're not telling the truth. Those are, friends, those are cult tactics that exercise control over a congregation, that I can tell you what God's going to do through you. It's a control tactic. Think of those poor children who were promised that they'd be a doctor. They maybe ended up as a pastor. All they're going to be thinking is about how God failed them. Or the child will somehow think that they failed God. Think about that. Think of what logically comes. They're told they're going to be this or that person, and it doesn't come to fruition because it just wasn't God's will. And they spend their life wondering, what did I do to disappoint God? I know there are some people here that know people, or you have friends or family, suggest, because I can't tell the future, your future, you know, I'm not a good pastor because I just don't speak in the Spirit. But the reality is, I can tell you your future. We're all going to die. Lest Christ comes first. And if you believe, you are going to find yourself standing before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for how you served your Lord and Master. You'll be saved, but there's going to be an assessment of our service in Him. If you do not believe, you will appear before the great white throne judgment, a separate judgment, and you'll hear the words, "Depart from me, you doers of iniquity, I never knew you." Where will you stand in your final defense? The gospel assures that you will either believe that God's Son died while enduring the punishment for your sins and mine on the cross, and then rose from the dead again, or you will receive the punishment for your sins yourself through eternal condemnation in hell. Those are the two options that day. Scripture says that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by His wounds we are healed. Each of us has gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Repent and believe the gospel. You will be ready in that day. Paul's been successful in his defense. Festus and Agrippa conclude that this man hasn't done anything deserving of death. But Paul has already appealed to Caesar. And next week we will watch as they place Paul on a ship bound for Rome. Let's pray. Father, but for your grace and your mercy of calling us to faith through the gospel, we would be lost on our own. Yet we know here now in this church, because you've told us through the prophets and the apostles, we know now how to be saved. That we cast away all trust in ourself or the works that we've done, and that we turn to Jesus Christ as Savior and believe in Him for the work that He has done on the cross. And Father, as Paul declared in front of Agrippa, that I wish that each one who hears my voice today would also be just as we believers are. We ask that for this assembly here today, that no one would depart this church without believing Christ, confessing with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believing in Him for the forgiveness of sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have